All right, if you have your copy of God's Word, go ahead and turn to Isaiah 53. A little different than the usual Isaiah 9 passage for the first Sunday of Advent, but they gave me this option in the lectionary. Awesome, right? So thought it would be a good text for us to kind of just spend a little time in this morning, Isaiah 53. If you have that in your copy of God's Word, if you are able, would you stand with us in honor of reading God's Word this morning? We're going to look at verses 1 through 12, Isaiah's, Prophet Isaiah's words in chapter 53. And he says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with the wicked men. He was with the rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence and there was no deceit found in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Would you pray with me? Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony of the prophet Isaiah as he speaks to us today. We thank you for the power of this description of our Savior that he wrote nearly 600 years before he appeared on planet Earth. And Father, we just pray your blessings upon this time, that we begin to focus our hearts and mind upon the glory of his coming, what we call the season of Advent, the coming of the King for the kingdom. And Lord God, we just pray you would keep our hearts and minds focused upon what you desire, that we might surrender and embrace your call upon our lives. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I grew up in a time when superheroes were big on television. I can remember watching The Lone Ranger, not the Clayton Moore version, but the animated Lone Ranger. Have you ever seen the animated Lone Ranger? Okay. Yeah, I'm the oldest one in here. All right. Anybody remember Batman with Adam West? Okay, now we're talking, yeah. And you remember The Lone Ranger, too. You just didn't want to raise your hand and admit it. But anyway, I remember I've watched every episode of Batman multiple times, and used to love that show and all the other different kind of hero shows. And when we think of heroes a lot of time, that was kind of my vision of hero, was somebody strong, somebody really smart, someone that could work their way out of any situation and accomplish what needed to be done and had tremendous courage. And that's a hero, or superhero in that sense. And we have heroes all around us. And we're going to look today at what God, or who God defines as a hero, the greatest hero that has ever lived, the one who came to do what only he could do. No one else that has ever stepped foot on planet Earth could accomplish what Jesus Christ accomplished. And yet this prophecy that was well before his time on this planet speaks powerfully of who he is and what he came here to do. See, our Savior came to save us. He came to deliver us. And what we will celebrate here in a few weeks as we have Christmas celebrations and we look upon the coming of the child, that is God's advent, God's coming into this world to let us know that his kingdom has come. That birth of a child is more than just the birth of a baby, it is the coming of a king. I mean, most of us get excited when we hear about the birth of a little one, don't we? We get really excited. I know in our family, my mother is about to be a great-grandmother in the spring. My baby sister's youngest child is having a baby. So, you know, she's pretty excited. So, you know, it's the first great-grandchild, all that kind of stuff that's coming in, and, you know, all those kind of things widen through her head, and she's a little bit excited. We get excited about it, but imagine the excitement that comes when this child that comes that we celebrate is the one who will deliver us, the one who will save us, the one who comes sent by God to accomplish the purpose of our salvation and our deliverance. So that's what we look at here in Isaiah as the prophet writes to us today. So kind of looking at some different things. Okay, come back. There we go. There's a lot of different areas in the verse. He starts off at the very beginning about who this has been revealed to. He's like a tender shoot coming out of the parched ground. And this image in verse 3 that he has no stately form or majesty. It's not what you would expect. When we look at a hero or someone we think will deliver us, we're looking for certain things. And yet God has something else he's looking for when he calls and brings about those people that are going to change us and transform us. I mean, back in the Old Testament, King David, before he was king, when he was just a shepherd boy, really wasn't all that impressive. The Bible describes him as ruddy and handsome, but he wasn't a big guy. He was average size, nothing spectacular, wasn't super strong, and you know, he wasn't the kind of hero that we resent, but yet in the nation of Israel, in their history, he is one of their great kings, probably their greatest king, and the one that they look to as a hero. And remember him, of course, with Goliath. And yet God often uses those that are less than perfect, less than what we would expect to be heroes, doesn't he, in our lives? This coming month, we will be taking an offering in our church called the Lottie Moon Christmas Offering. I don't know how many of you are aware of the story of Lottie Moon. She was a young lady that went to China as a missionary, as a young girl. She was an adult, but she was very young, very small. Lottie Moon was less than 5 foot tall. About 4'10", I believe, is what I remember reading about her. Not that impressive in any way, and yet today, as we will celebrate, as we'll be giving that offering, the ministry that God used her to start in China still reverberates in that nation today because of her faithfulness. Because God often chooses those people, those things that don't appear to be what we would think he would choose to bring about and accomplish his glory. And our Savior was no different. He was not one that you look upon and say, well, there's this Messiah, there's the king of the Jews, there's the one we would follow. He didn't have that about him. He wasn't the perfect physical specimen that we would expect him to be. And yet, he is the Son of the living God. He is the one that God has set apart to save us. His whole purpose for being here, his whole coming to earth, was to bring about our deliverance. Nothing about him. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, Isaiah says. He was despised. We did not esteem him. He carried our griefs and our sorrows. We looked at him as stricken, and yet he was pierced through for our transgressions, Isaiah tells us. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. And then probably one of the most significant verses in the book of Isaiah, in my opinion, in verse 6, that describes us to a T in what he came to accomplish. All of us, like sheep, there it is, have gone astray. We are compared to sheep. We've talked about that before, how you see that in the scripture again and again, that of all the animals that God could have compared us to, he compares us to sheep. Now, what do we know about sheep? They're not very bright. They're followers. They follow a lot. And I learned a little bit more about this in my last church I served. We had a young man in our church that raised sheep for 4-H for those shows. And so I'd go out to see him and his dad, and he would show me some things. And I kind of learned that the sheep are really what... they're just not very bright. I don't know how else to say it. I'm trying to be nice. But they follow each other. If you can get one to go here, they're all coming along. Doesn't that sound like people? Yeah. You get one to go here, and we all just kind of, oh, look at that. That's fantastic. And, you know, that's what we are. And he describes in scriptures that we're like that. And like sheep get themselves in trouble. We do that as well, don't we? We go astray. We go on our own path. We kind of do what we're doing, and all of a sudden we find ourselves in a place that we really don't want to be, and we know we shouldn't be. And we're trying to figure out, what do we do with this? But our God loves us too much to leave us there, fortunately. And he rescues us. And like the good shepherd, as he's described in another text, he comes and shares and gives us that hope and that salvation that comes only from him. And we've gone astray, we've turned our own way, as it says, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all, the failing, the sin, all that we have done that is evil and vile as humanity, all of that has come and fallen upon our Savior. And when I think of this text and the prophetic nature of this text, written, as I said, nearly 600 years before the birth of Jesus, and how some who claim to know the scriptures quite well cannot see who this is, mystifies me. It's clear who this is, because no one else could do what he did. He was oppressed and afflicted, Isaiah tells us. Yet he didn't open his mouth. How many of you, when people are giving you grief or causing you hardship, how many of you are quiet about it when somebody does something to you? I remember, this may have not happened in your household, but in my household, if I was picking on one of my sisters or they were picking on me, was I quiet and just took it? What do you think? Think they would be quiet and just take it? Does that happen in your household? When the kids, because that does happen, right? They say if you have more than one child, you will have sibling issues. That just happens. And so there's always that kind of, and you know, we learned in our household with 12 years between them, it doesn't matter. It still happens, right? There's still a little bit of that goes on. And what is it, when someone's doing something to us we don't like, do we just like take it and say, oh, okay. No, we bristle up and say, quit that, or that's not fair, right? Don't we? That's what we do. And yet Jesus, when he was receiving all that he was receiving, what did he do? What did he say when that first lash came over his back with that cat of nine tails and shredded his skin in ways that are just hard to even imagine? What did he say? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You know, he could have turned around. He could have grabbed that whip and could have flung that guy halfway across Jerusalem. You know, he could have, right? Been a really cool action movie. That's what Stallone would do, right? But our Savior took it. When they were hurling abuses at him, when they were calling him all kinds of names, when they were trying to rip the beard from his face, when they were mocking him, all he had to do was say, Father, I've had enough. They're not worth it. And it had made the Indiana Jones destruction I've talked about many times look pale, as the legions of angels would have come down and just wiped him out. But he restrained his lips. Like a sheep before shearers was silent, it says in the text. He said nothing. He took it. With incredible discipline, courage, faith, knowing all that awaited him. Because, you know, what awaited Jesus on the cross, I don't think it was the physical part that caused him all the anxiety that would have caused anybody. Because you remember what happened before he goes to the cross. He spends all night in prayer in the garden of Gethsemane, praying for this. Now we have a small section of that prayer in John chapter 17 and other little allusions to it in Scripture. We don't know what was said. But Jesus prayed to the Father and asked that cup be removed. Is there another way, Father? And all night long he pleaded with God. And I don't think it was because of the thorns and the nails and the whips. It's because he was going to become my sin and your sin. And the sin of every person that has ever lived on planet Earth. And you know, as human beings, we're really good at sin, aren't we? Very good at sin and evil and vileness and the stuff you hear about that happens in the world today. It boggles the mind, some of the things that human beings are incapable of doing to one another. I cannot explain it. I cannot excuse it. It's sick. It's sin. It's what we are. Or what we've allowed ourselves to become as we become enraptured with ourselves and that consumed with that desire to do whatever we want to do. We don't care about how it impacts anyone else. And then that evil, vile nature that so inflicts us, there is no rescue from that except one who can deliver us from that. And that only one that can deliver us came, and his name is Jesus. And we will celebrate his birth in a few weeks. But what he did in that act of salvation on the cross, what he accomplished for us, was something that only he could do. That this was all a part of that journey on that cross, getting ready to go there. But I'm a firm believer, with many theologians that are a lot smarter than me, that the battle for our salvation was not won on the cross, but it was won in Gethsemane. Because in Gethsemane, Jesus says, not my will, but your will be done. I surrender, Father, to your will. I give up. Whatever you want to do, whatever needs to be done, I will do it. And in absolute and total surrender and obedience, Jesus went to the cross. For my sake, for your sake, for the sakes of everyone's ever, you know, with the most vile and heinous person you can imagine, he went to the cross for them. Because the only hope for salvation that any of us have is in Jesus Christ. No one else can save us. No one else can deliver us. He is the ultimate hero because he is the only one that can do what he did. And it all began with a baby in a manger. At least for us. From the worldly perspective. That was what is about, that is what we are about to celebrate. That's what takes place. Is God, of all ways to choose to deliver us, chooses an infant, a child, born in an out-of-the-way place as out-of-the-way can get in Israel. Bethlehem was in the sticks, boys and girls. You know what I mean by that? Does that translate? It was just out there. Nobody wanted to go there. There was a nice town near there where everybody would do the commerce, very close to Bethlehem, within, you know, walking distance. But Jesus wasn't born there. He was born out in Bethlehem. Or nothing. In fact, then he grew up in Nazareth. And you know what they said about Nazareth, right? Nothing good comes from Nazareth. And yet God chose that place to accomplish the greatest rescue mission in the history of the universe, our salvation. I've noticed as I've grown in my walk with the Savior that God often does things in ways that don't make a lot of sense to me. You ever notice that? And sometimes God's doing things in my life, and maybe you're experiencing that as well in your life, that I'm not really sure. I'm like, God, you could really fix this if you just fix it and just do it while I think. And God's like, you know, Michael, that's nice of you to tell me that, but I'm not going to pay attention to you. I'm going to do what I do, and we're going to do it my way. I'm like, God, you know, really it would work better if we do it. No, it always works better when we do it His way. And I've learned that. The longer I followed Him, the more I began to listen to Him and walk with Him, that if I just allow Him to lead and I just surrender to my will to His will, that it eventually works out the way He wants it to, and that's always better than the way I would fix it. And by doing that, we're following the example of our Savior, aren't we? He did not want to do what He did, but I'm so grateful that He did it. I'm so grateful that He said, okay, Father, I'll do it. And we have this image in Isaiah of this suffering servant, as it's called. That's what they call this text, the suffering servant text. Probably has that heading in your Bible. That He went through all of these things for us. And there's a verse in here that I want to just kind of spend a few moments on that bothers me. Is that okay? Does anything you ever read in the Bible bother you? Yeah, it should. Because the Bible is not man's book. It's God's book. God is the author. God, it's His word to us. And sometimes God says things to us that don't really make sense to us at the time we first hear them, but over time we begin to understand them. And verse 10 is one of those for me. I'm going to be honest with you. It says that. He says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Does that sit weird with anybody else? And yet, when I think about it, the more I pause and just really, why is God pleased with that? Because of what He did accomplishes. Because if He does not go to the cross, if He does not do that, then what happens to you and I? We're finished. We're destined for eternal separation from God in hell forever. There is no deliverance, there is no hope, there is no salvation if Jesus doesn't go to the cross. If He doesn't suffer for our sakes, there's nothing we can do to deliver ourselves. And maybe that's why His willingness to do that pleases God, because He's willing to suffer for our sakes so that we can have hope, we can have salvation, and in that it pleases the Father that Jesus was willing to suffer for us. I don't know, that's my weak explanation anyway. We'll just leave it at that. But I think of all these things, the anguish of His soul, all these things that He accomplished, all that He endured for us that is alluded to here. So beautiful, so powerful, so life-transforming and altering. There's another part here that I want to camp out on just to finish off here. When He talks about all these things, He divided the booth of the strong, numbered among the transgressors, yet He Himself bore the sin of many. And then this last phrase in verse 12, and interceded for the transgressors. What does it mean to intercede? Usually, what do we think of intercession, what does that mean? Step in. It means a lot of times we pray. We pray for someone. We did that a while ago when we brought Cornethia and Lyle up here. And we pray for Cornethia. We're interceding on her behalf. When we pray for others, that's what you're doing. You're interceding. Jesus intercedes for you. Did you know that? It's in the scriptures. He prays for you and for me. He intercedes on our behalf with the Father. He steps in the gap for us. Would it be a fair statement to say that while Jesus lived on this earth, Jesus was a man of prayer? Would that be fair? I don't know of anybody that could exceed that. If Jesus needed to pray or felt it essential in his who he was to pray as the Son of the living God, how much more do you and I need to pray? A lot more, wouldn't you say? And yet prayer, I don't know how it is for you, but I know what it is for me. I'll be honest, my prayer life has never been what it should be. I mean, I have seasons where it's pretty good, but generally it's pretty weak and lame. Do I intercede like I should? No. Do I pray like I should? No. I'm not going to go probably not, because that'd be a lie, because no, I know the answer. And I don't know if he said it, but Billy Graham attributed it to this guy, so I'm going to trust Billy Graham's judgment, because Dr. Graham was a lot smarter than I am and definitely more well-read, and I just, you know, he's a pretty good guy. And he attributed this to Spurgeon. I don't know if you've heard of the great preacher, English preacher Spurgeon, and Spurgeon would attest that the reason many people are not saved is because many Christians don't pray for them. I thought, wow, that's pretty harsh. But I think there's some truth to that. A lot of things don't happen in our walk in the spiritual nature because we're not willing to pray. We're not willing to basically travail in prayer to get and down. Because intercession is, a lot of times we make it very simple and trite, and it's something we do, you know, we get the list down and we pray for 13 things and we're done. I'm done. Done it. And yet prayer sometimes is a little harder than that, isn't it? For those of you that have had children that have made mistakes or have had situations that were very difficult, you know what travail in prayer is, don't you? When you're up all night praying for your child. A friend of mine is a pastor in Texas, and he sent me a message earlier this week. I just want to just kind of let you lift up. I don't know the name of this family, but there's a family in his church that lost their son. He was killed by a drunk driver this weekend. On his way home from a family gathering in his car, guy was blitzed out of his mind and ran him over, killed him. Just ran him down. But he's asked for prayer for that family. Because there's a lot of things when you go through that that would be hard. And I think in a church like ours, in a community like ours, we've got a lot of things going on. A lot of things, if we were to talk about prayer, we wouldn't really bring to the surface in a gathering like this, would we? Because when we give prayer requests generally in church, they're homogenized. They're sanctified. They're ones that we feel comfortable. But there are other things that are bothering our soul that keep us awake at night that we want prayer for, but we don't want to tell anybody because we're afraid if we tell them, they'll think there's something wrong with us. When really there is something wrong with us. That's the weird thing about it. And yet our Father is calling us to pray. He was a man of prayer. Jesus prayed, and he still prays. And if my King, my Savior, my Messiah, the one who gave it all for me, the one who possesses all power and authority, believes that prayer is significant, should I not pray? What do you think? And how about you? What would the difference be if rather than complain and whine and gripe about stuff, if we prayed about stuff? I think I told you that story from college, didn't I? Did I tell you that? Well, I'll tell it to you anyway because it was really funny. Because I'm the brunt of the joke. Is that okay if I tell stories about where I'm the idiot in the room? We were in a group and we were all talking about stuff. And then you know how you get, when you're a bunch of guys, you get together and you start complaining? That doesn't happen anywhere else, does it? I know ladies don't do that, right? Just guys. We were all complaining about some of the professors and some of the situations that we had and some of the people. We had some challenges. Even at a Christian college, you have some people that are just, well, they're weird. I don't know what else to say it. And they were just different. And we were struggling with the personalities. And one of the guys in the room was sitting there and said, "That's interesting. You know, I've been listening to our lab." And then he said this, "But have you guys ever thought about praying for those people?" Really? You had to say that? You're ruining our pity party and our gossip time? Because guys gossip. Sorry, ladies, we do as well. But the conviction that fell upon us then, I mean, that was, he said the words, but the Holy Spirit did the convicting. And I needed that in that moment because it's so easy, and I need that a lot of moments, to be reminded of the importance of prayer, that we take it for granted. And yet our Savior lived it out. I'm going to ask you a question. If you could ask, if you had Jesus in the room and you could ask Jesus one question, what would it be? Don't answer. Think about it. One question. Anything, anything you could think of in your mind that, you know, all those. Well, the disciples had a lot of opportunities to ask Jesus questions. I mean, they had him there. He was right in the room with them. And they wanted to know one thing from him. They didn't want to know, they didn't ask him, Lord, how can we be better speakers? Right? Lord, what's the best method of evangelism? They didn't ask him that. Lord, what kind of music do you like? They didn't ask him that either. Did you know that? They didn't ask him. You know what they asked God? What they asked Jesus? Yeah, he is God too. You know what they asked him? The one thing they wanted to know more than anything from him? Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. Why? Why would the disciples want Jesus to teach them to pray? Because they had watched him pray. They had heard him pray. And he didn't pray like everybody else they'd ever heard pray. It was different when Jesus prayed. When he went to the Father, there was just something. They wanted to know how to pray like he prayed. I mean, that's the one thing you'd ask him? Yeah. What would the church be like if we prayed 1% like Jesus? What do you think? Would it be different? If we really began to pray like, if we would learn to just simply pray like him, what would it be different? I believe it would be. Would the way I see other people be different if I began to pray for them like Jesus prayed for them? I know it would. And folks, I'm standing up here not preaching at you. I'm with you. I should be on the floor because, I mean, I'm with you on this because I struggle with this as well. I don't have it all figured out. But if I want to be known for one thing before I die, more than anything else, it's not, well, he was a good preacher or he was this and he was that. I want to be known as someone who could pray. Because my Savior was a man of prayer. And if it mattered to him, and if it made that much difference in his life and his walk, then how much more do I need it? And do you need it as well? I know we have all kinds of phrases to talk about prayer, that prayer changes things and prayer does that and all this, and those are all true and those are all nice, but really what prayer's about is, it's about surrender when I pray. It's about saying to God, okay, God, I know what I want, but I really know that what you want matters more than what I want, so I give up. And a lot of times prayer is words, but a lot of times it's not. Talks about that in Scripture, that sometimes we pray with groanings, that we can't even verbalize what we want to tell God. And yet God hears us, and the Holy Spirit translates that. God knows what we're saying. He hears the prayer. He hears behind the words what we really pray, because he knows us like that. And my Savior and your Savior, the King of all, the glory, the one who could have done anything else, I think, than what he did, was a man of prayer. And the greatest hero that ever lived. And we celebrate that in a few weeks, the birth. But without the cross, there is no salvation. And when he came as a baby, he came with the cross overshadowing that crib. And he knew it. And he went anyway. Can you imagine living your life knowing how it would end? Jesus knew. He's God, right? You know he knew. And he prophesied about that again and again to the disciples. He kept telling them what was going to happen. Of course, they thought he was crazy. They ignored him, right? Because we would too if we were there, right? I mean, you know that's not going to happen to you, Jesus. That happens to everybody else. They don't do that to people like you. And it didn't stop him. Man, if I knew that awaited me, I'd want a one-way ticket out of that situation. How about you? I'd want to run as far away from that as I possibly could. But not my king. He went the whole way for me. I don't know any better description, better understanding, any clearer way to communicate what a hero looks like than Jesus of Nazareth. Would you pray with me, Father? I thank you for my Savior. Thank you for Isaiah and his clarity to share the truth of who the King truly is in these verses as he begins to describe to us who you are and the love that you have for us. Father, I pray if there's one here today that has not come to know you as Savior and Lord, not surrendered their life to you, I pray that today would be the day for that person, whomever they are. And for those of us that have been following for a while, Lord, if we need to surrender a little bit more, or maybe a lot more, then I pray today would be the day that we surrender. That we could mark it in the sand and say, this is when I give up. I want what you want, Lord. I want my life to be what you have created me to be, or recreated me to be as your child. Make me the man or woman of God you want me to be for the sake of the kingdom. May that be our heart's cry and our prayer. Use this time in whatever way you desire, Lord. You are Lord and sovereign over all, and you are sovereign over this time. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.